Welcome everyone here to Spirit of Truth Church, Spirit of Truth Outreach, for this talk entitled Apology Accepted, Branches of Christianity, Differences and Discussion, Part 2. Now, last time we talked a lot about Scripture, we talked about the councils, we talked about church authority and leadership. We hit on a number of different issues between the three main branches of Christianity: Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestantism. And tonight I want to dive into a few more theological issues, salvation in specific. We're going to spend a substantial amount of time on that. We're going to take a look at the iconoclastic controversy as well, and the use of icons. We're going to examine essentially how things like justification, things like sanctification actually play out. And we'll also take a look at the role of Mary in the three main branches as well. Again, the purpose of this is to better understand the differences between the three branches, why people believe what they do believe, and to promote dialogue and discussion of these things as opposed to creating division. Again, there are some major differences between these, and I'm not downplaying that at all. However, it is widely recognized, and I think this is true, that the three branches are indeed Christianity. And so it is good to be aware of and knowledgeable about the branches that we don't belong to. So let's go ahead and jump right in. And I want to first hit on, I'm going to start with Mary. And I'll tell you why we're starting with Mary. So there's this issue in Christianity. And the issue is kind of a funny one, actually. It's the issue of how is it possible that Jesus is sinless? Okay, this is not a minor thing. This is actually a fairly major thing. How is it possible Jesus is sinless? Humans have sin nature by default. They can only pass on sin nature. So if Jesus is a human being and he simply came from Mary, then the thought is he must be sinful because, well, he came from a human being, so he must be sinful. At least that was the challenge. So the question is, what is it that allowed Jesus to be sinless? What is it that, here's a key word, may have sanctified the human nature upon the incarnation? Well, one way that the branches of Christianity have attempted to get through this is the Catholicism. And they've said that, well, the reason that Jesus could be holy is because Mary was holy. Okay, and so essentially they pushed it back a step. And they said, well, Jesus can be holy because Mary was holy. Now, how is Mary holy? Well, again, lack of a rigorous definition there. But the point is that Mary is holy, thus Jesus is holy, thus Jesus can be sinless. Okay, it's an interesting way of trying to get around the problem. It's definitely a way that would have made sense potentially to people throughout the ages. Nowadays, I don't know that explanation's going to hold much weight in a rational setting, or at least even a theological or scriptural setting. But it's easy to see why people would have adopted that, or why the church would have adopted that. Now, secondarily, Protestants have come up with a number of theories as well. These theories fall into two branches. One is traducianism. The other is creationism. Okay, so concerning this. So in this case, in Protestantism, Mary is not holy. But what happened is one of two things. So either in creationism, Mary had her human flesh, and that was still in a fallen state in the sense of it could die. It wasn't, for example, resurrected or anything. In some way, it would have been partially sanctified, maybe, in the sense that it could not give rise to internal sinful temptations. And then essentially what would happen is God would then, in the creationist view, God would put a soul, a holy soul, into it and thus sanctify the whole thing, but not give it necessarily, immortality at that point. Okay, so that's one option. The second option is traducianism. That's what I hold to, which is that both the soul and body come from the parents. So essentially, you've got the soul and the body from Mary. God sanctifies the whole thing, the soul and the body sanctified. Doesn't mean it's resurrection style yet, but it's sanctified. No sin present. It has been sanctified human nature. And then you have the incarnation, synonymously with it, if you will, where the person of Jesus is now operating through that human nature. And so that's essentially how Protestants, two ways that Protestants have attempted to describe or walk people through this issue of how Jesus was sinless, how Jesus was holy, given that he did indeed have a human nature. God, in all of these views, has to sanctify. I mean, I think they would argue that God sanctified Mary, and that would be part of it. So God has to sanctify in order for there to be holiness in Jesus, in order for Jesus to be sinless. There has to be some sanctification step somewhere. Unfortunately, with Catholicism, this then turned into a veneration of Mary at various points and through prayers and other things. And that's just a reality of when you add on stuff to theology, it can often come to be the dominant thing. It's just part and parcel of what happens when you do that. But again, the initial intent was to really describe or to handle this issue of how do we get a sinless Jesus. So let's go ahead then and move on from Mary to the icons. So the interesting piece about the icons. So you've got to remember, go back to Old Testament style here, that icons, creating an image of God, creating any idol, you know, that was sinful. And so you could not simply create images of God even in Christianity. In fact, people were very against paintings. In the very beginning, they were against paintings, they were against sculptures, statues, anything of Jesus, because Jesus was God. So therefore, an image of painting or anything would be an image of God, and that would be an idol. And so they didn't actually have it for a long time. It started out small, started with crosses and the Jesus fish symbol and things like that. And then that eventually built into portrayals of Jesus on the cross. Okay, and the argument was that icons, not idols, but icons, the point of them was not to point to the icon itself, but it was to point to God. So icons essentially became accepted in that they pointed to God, or they draw your attention to some aspect of God or to some part of God's work, predominantly his work on the cross or his work in the resurrection. Although there were many types of icons that were available. Again, this really kind of came to a head in the iconoclastic divide, the Great Divide, where you basically have the Eastern Orthodox using icons and the Catholic Church rejecting icons. Now, as we know today, you know, there's icons in both now, but there was a major split as a result of the iconoclastic controversy. Okay. So again, you have these use of icons. In Protestant Christianity, icons are acceptable. They are, you know, again, the image of the cross. Paintings of Jesus are totally acceptable. And I'll even say this, unfortunately, whereas the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox understanding of icons were that they were icons of God, which means you had to take great care in how you presented these things. If there was error in it, that was not allowed. There was no embellishment, so to speak, allowed. It had to be representative of the real thing. You couldn't just change things. It'd be like changing scripture in some way. In the Protestant Church, there's either sort of a rejection of these things, or there's an acceptance to the level that you can just willy-nilly change stuff about Jesus. For example, in modern-day films and things, you can have Jesus say things that weren't in Scripture. You can portray different events and embellish the details and create these fictional settings, no problem. And so, again, we see a wide variety of difference on these things between the three branches. It's substantial. And again, to benefit or detriment. I would argue that at this point, portrayals of Jesus in either song or in media that aren't in line with Scripture are much to our detriment, because they essentially invite us to believe in a Jesus who is not the real Jesus. They invite us to believe in a false version of Jesus. So I'll always be very careful with things like that. So let's go ahead then and talk and spend most of the time we're going to talk about tonight is salvation. So the basic understanding of the difference of salvation in the Catholic understanding, salvation is by grace. Okay, it is by sanctifying grace. It's given through baptismal regeneration. So at the point of baptism, you are also regenerated spiritually, and then it is maintained through the sacraments, which are the channels of grace. So you've probably heard statements, and I'll go ahead and read one of them now to you. And this is from the Catholic Catechism. This is from the Catholic Catechism. So this is the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was essentially conducted in opposition to the Protestant Reformation. And the Council of Trent came out and said, and again, this is their tradition, this is on level scripture, if anyone say that the sacraments of the new law do not contain the grace which they signify, or that they do not confer the grace on those who place no obstacle to the same, let him be anathema or cursed. If anyone say that grace is not conferred by the sacraments ex opere operato, but that faith in God's promises is alone sufficient for obtaining grace, let him be anathema or cursed. Now, I want to point out what this essentially means. In Catholic tradition, and in the Catholic faith, you are salvation is not simply a profession of faith. Okay, it's not what it is. You profess faith, and then you must be baptized, and that's going to cause you to be born again. So you're not born again until you're baptized. Okay, so another reason for infant baptism in a lot of these is you're being brought into God's kingdom, you're being born again. It's a literal thing that does a literal reality to you. But then you have this issue where God's grace only goes so far as one engages with the sacraments. So in other words, you have to regularly engage in as many of the sacraments as you're able to. Again, there's differing ones people can do depending on their position, whether you're a priest or not, for example. But again, you have to, because this is how the grace of God comes to you. You don't get grace simply by faith alone. That's not part of it. You believe in God, and then you have to receive what they call Mass, what perhaps is called communion or the Lord's Supper. You have to go through penance. You have to go through confession. You have to do the sacraments. And it's in the continual doing of the sacraments that one continues the chain of grace. And so that's why they explicitly say it's not works. Now, this is key. And in Protestant, we would argue, well, it makes the sacraments into a work in some sense, okay? What I'm trying to explain is they don't see it that way. They don't see it as a work. They see it as the sacrament is something God does to you, not something that you do to work off your salvation. Now, the problem is that things like communion, for example, can be paid for, and thus you can pay essentially have your sins forgiven, is what it kind of boils down to. Similarly, in terms of penance, you have to do so many things to sort of cover over aspects of your sin. We'll get into that in a little bit. But it feels very much like works, and arguably it, and again, I understand that the Catholic faith would not see it like this. Now I'm speaking from a Protestant perspective. It has a very works-based mentality to it. Okay, it's got a very works-based mentality to it because of that. Okay, however, again, that's not what they affirm, and that's very important to understand. They would not affirm that works are required, but they would say that sacraments are. They just don't qualify sacraments as works. Now, salvation in general in the Orthodox faith, it is faith working through love, and it seems a lifelong process similar to Catholicism. And the ultimate goal is this thing called theosis. Now, theosis is union with God. And you accomplish this by living a holy life and seeking to draw closer to God. So again, there's this interesting situation where, and you're going to find this in both Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, where salvation is coined as a lifelong process. And both of them do this. You're going to find that it's more than just faith that is required to be saved. In Catholicism, it's continual participation in the sacraments. In Eastern Orthodox, it is living the holy life and seeking to draw closer to God, being in the right heart position and then doing those things. And your goal is to attain theosis. Now, having researched theosis, theosis is not one being with God. It's not New Age. Theosis is being fully energized by God, being fully, if you think of it this way, union with Christ to the fullest extent. Now, there is some language that Protestants are going to be uncomfortable with in how Eastern Orthodox people view theosis. I understand that. I also don't believe in theosis per se, although I do believe in union with God, and it's right in Scripture. Theosis seems to muddy the waters a little bit more than is necessary, but in general, it's still not merging in with God. It is becoming in full union with Him, which is fully energized by the Holy Spirit, fully exemplifying the life of Christ in one's own life. And that's this idea of theosis. Now, in Protestant faith, salvation is a free, unmerited gift of God to man. Okay, so that's the first key. It's free, and it's unmerited. You can't do anything to earn it. It's obtained by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. There's no, depending on how you walk out the rest of your life, there's no having to do the sacraments the rest of your life. There's just none of that. It's simply believe in God, and by grace you are saved through faith. That's it. Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, through his death on the cross, you are rendered acceptable to God, and judged justified, if you will, in his sight. In other words, you are justified. Done. No further, nothing needed. You're good to go. And so, again, seeing it in that view, it is very different than the other two branches, because it's positional at the point of faith. Okay. In other words, there isn't this possibility to lose it. Now, I know some branches in Protestants believe you can lose it, but in general, there isn't an easy way to lose your faith as there is more potentially in the others. And that's because of this lifelong issue. In Protestantism, once you're truly saved, you're truly saved. So, let's dig in a little bit further, though. So, and we're going to more compare Catholicism and Protestant Christianity at this point. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of the key terms. So what is grace? Well, in Catholicism, grace has multiple meanings. It includes salvation, it includes justification, it includes penance, it includes baptism, it includes the idea that it's a free gift from God, and it also includes the idea of our need to secure grace through the various sacraments. In other words, the sacraments are gifts of grace, quite literally. They are means by which we have this grace applied to our lives. That's Catholicism. In Protestantism, and note the difference in definition here, it's simply God's disposition toward mankind, wherein he expresses his mercy and love so that the believer is now treated as innocent and righteous. So it's a very different kind of thing. Protestantism, it's simply God's disposition. He is either going to give you wrath or grace. He expresses mercy and love so the believer is now treated as innocent and righteous. And it's based entirely on Jesus' death on the cross. Now, in terms of salvation, in Catholicism, again, it's a lifelong process. God and men cooperate in the securing of the forgiveness of sin through the sacraments and Jesus' death. This is achieved only after death. You don't have salvation really truly prior to death. It's only afterward, after cleansing of your sin in purgatory even. It's dependent on man's securing of this objective righteousness before God through the taking of communion and through the Mass and through the sacraments. Otherwise, there's not going to be any salvation. If you can't participate in the sacraments, that's a big deal in Catholicism. It's a big problem. In Protestantism, it's instantaneous. It's not lifelong. It's instantaneous reception of an irrevocable right standing before God. Salvation is secured by faith through the grace of God. It's not given only to those who have lived in a worthy way. Okay. Romans 3:23 simply tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and salvation is given to those the Bible describes as ungodly, sinners, enemies, and children of wrath. So again, it's instantaneous in Protestantism, it's a lifelong process in Catholicism, and also Eastern Orthodox for that matter. Okay, now when we hit into reconciliation, in Catholicism, sins are only partially forgiven. There is a debt due to sin that has to be paid off through penance or purgatory. It's got to be worked off in a process mediated by the church, and it's sacraments over the lifetime of the believer. So you have to go in and confess your sins. As part of confession, you'll receive your penance that you have to do over that week to essentially work off that payment for that part of the sin, the venial part of the sin, and then you are now fully forgiven until you sin again and you have to go back to confession. So it's this lifelong process of constantly paying for your sins, at least the part that you have due. And then if you can't complete that during this life, you have purgatory to finish. In Protestantism, all sins are forgiven at the point of salvation because Christ's death satisfied all of God's wrath towards sin, not just some of it. So again, in Protestantism, the sin's gone, past, present, and future. In some sense, there's no need to ask for forgiveness anymore in Christianity in terms of God because he has forgiven you and you have asked and you have received. Now, we obviously do walk that out. When we sin, we repent and we go to God and ask forgiveness. But in terms of the forgiveness, it's actually already been done. It's all done, past, present, and future sins. It was all paid for at the cross. And finally, in terms of justification, Catholicism, this is spiritual rebirth, again, baptism, and the lifelong process of sanctification, which begins at the point of the sacrament of baptism. In Protestantism, it's a legal declaration of Christ's righteousness reckoned to the believer at the point of faith, solely as an act of God's mercy. And this is a major issue that's now coming up in Protestant circles where there's a substantial group, New Perspectives on Paul, that are arguing against imputed righteousness. They're arguing against the idea that God's righteousness counts as your own. They're arguing against the idea that it's his righteousness that's judged. They're arguing against all of these things. And it's a dangerous road to go down. People accuse them of Catholicizing, and rightly so, because that is walking into a more Catholic understanding of salvation and justification. And so we're not going to do a whole lot on that tonight. I do have, I think, another talk on that I did at one point, but justification is even a point of contention in Christian circles. Okay. Now, I want to go ahead and hit on the sacraments a little bit. Okay, so again, the sacraments literally give grace. So what are they? Well, there are two sacraments typically that Protestants hold to. There are seven that Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church hold to. Let's go through them now. So the first sacrament is baptism. And again, in the Catholic understanding, it cleanses you from original sin. It removes other sin and its punishment, provides spiritual regeneration and rebirth, begins the process of justification, and is necessary for salvation. In Protestantism, we still have baptism, but it is a sign or symbol of one's outward profession of faith. So in other words, it is the recognition that we've been buried with Christ, that we will rise with Christ, and it's the act symbolizing that that we go through when we profess faith in Christ at the beginning of our journey. Confirmation is said to bestow the Holy Spirit on the Catholic, leading to an increasing of sanctifying grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as other spiritual power and a sealing to the Catholic Church. So confirmation is a big deal. It's done after a series of classes. You have to know the catechism, etc., and then you're confirmed or truly brought in as full members of the church, and you may now take communion. So that's really a big step in Catholicism. And some Protestant churches even have this. Lutheran churches have confirmation, for example. There's a number of even Protestant churches that do. Okay. The third is penance. Now, this removes the penalty of sin committed after baptism and confirmation. And essentially, there's mortal and venial sins, and you're essentially dealing with the venial sin part of this. And justification, for example, can be lost. For example, if you commit mortal sins, you have to really be re-forgiven again in some sense and brought back into the church. So you have penance to help deal with these things. Now, the other sacrament that's shared between all three is the Holy Eucharist, Mass, Lord's Supper, or Communion. And in Catholicism, this is where the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross are continually applied anew to the believer. Whereas in Protestantism, this is done in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And it brings us together in union as a body of believers. So again, some pretty major differences there. Marriage is also seen as a sacrament, and arguably that's the third Protestant sacrament, although we wouldn't call it that. Because again, sacraments mean grace is given through them. And so they would argue marriage is where grace is given to remain in the bonds of matrimony in the dictates and the requirement, matching with the requirements of the Catholic Church. Marriage in Protestant faith is really a covenant between two people under God and within the church community. The sixth sacrament is anointing the sick or extreme unction, and it bestows grace on those who are sick, old, or near death, and helps in the forgiveness of sins and sometimes the physical healing of the body. So again, you want to make sure that somebody has all of their like last rites and things like that read to them in the Catholic faith, because you don't want them to have to die with any sin left. That would prolong their time in purgatory. And finally, Holy Orders is a confers special grace and spiritual power upon bishops, priests, and deacons for leadership in the church as representatives of Christ for all eternity. So Holy Orders, or essentially church and government position, is another sacrament. And so these are essentially the fundamentals in terms of what the sacraments are, that they confer actual real grace, and some of the reasons why there's so many big differences between the three branches of Christianity. And so with that, I think we'll go ahead and close, and I'll see if there's any questions here momentarily. It's really all I wanted to share. So again, I hope you had a nice time in this night. A little shorter tonight, but that's fine. Final talk on the branches of Christianity. Feel free and join us next week, where we're going to start on, I believe, like a 6 to 8 part series, something along those lines, on the topic of biblical archaeology. I look forward to being here with you here for that very soon. Have a wonderful night. Again, thank you for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, Spirit of Truth Outreach, and have a great day.